You are listening to the Life Community Church Sermon Podcast. Life Community is a church for the city, making much about the name of Christ. This podcast is available through all major platforms, including Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and Google Podcasts. If you enjoy and are challenged by our teaching, we invite you to subscribe to the channel on whatever platform you choose as we seek to anchor ourselves to the unchanging truth of God's Word together. Thanks for listening.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Luke 9. Dustin Kelly is going to be taking us into God's Word this morning. If you've noticed over the last couple of weeks, one of the things that we've been praying for here at our church is that God would continue to increase our leadership in our church, and we have been blessed by God. A number of people have been feeling a call to teach, and we have, as elders and staff, confirmed that call, and so Dustin is going to share the Word with us this morning.
Good morning, church. As Steve said, my name is Dustin Kelly. I was trying to reflect back and remember how long I've been here. I think it's been just over 10 years I've been here at Life Now. A majority of that time spent in the middle school ministry, and I love middle schoolers. I love that age group. The fact that we get to speak into them at an age where they're trying to figure out who they are. But about a year and a half ago, I felt this nudge that my time there was coming to an end. And so I stepped away from that ministry and found myself in this role of outreach and events. And I've really enjoyed the outreach portion of it, getting to know various ministries in our community, what they're doing for God's kingdom, how God's working through them, and then also how we as a church can come alongside them and help them in their mission. And so I've enjoyed getting to know that. But in the last year, Steve's challenged me on more than one occasion about teaching on a Sunday, in which, until today, I was very successful at deflecting with many excuses, because quite frankly, it's a little intimidating to be up here. Excuses like, I'm not a gifted teacher, I'm certainly not the wisest one in the room, and my words might not be that eloquent. But nonetheless, I took it to God in prayer, and he nudged me and said that today, indeed, I would be teaching. It wasn't really that I came excitedly running to Steve, but more like, God, if you ask, or if he asks one more time, I will accept it. And so I am, and here I am. And then it came time to pick the date and the scripture, and it happened to line up with the transfiguration. Now, I'm not going to lie, the transfiguration, I was a little hesitant. I've read through it many times. I knew it was a major event inside of Jesus' ministry, but I didn't really understand what was happening. I knew it was a couple people from the Old Testament on top of a mountain with Jesus, who is presumably glowing in the dark. But I didn't really understand what that had for us or what it meant. I understand it was God revealing his glory through his son, but the word glory to me is a bit mysterious. What exactly is God's glory? In our language today, we say things like we were created in his glory, or we want to glorify him, or we fall short of his glory. We use glory so much that it almost becomes a meaningless internal language for us. And I'm not sure that we really have a word in our language to fully encompass what God's glory is, or than our finite minds can even wrap around what God's glory is. Now, if I were to say some names to you like Tom Brady or Patrick Mahomes, you would certainly think of greatness in football. Or if I were to say to you Betty White or Tom Hanks, you would think of great acting. And for my Gen Zers, if I would say names like Sadie Robertson or Mr. Beast, you would think of great influencers in today's society. But here's the thing, they didn't all start out great. They were born average, and through hard work and a series of events and many people that came into their life, they became great. And they certainly are not great on their own. It took dedication and hard work and people speaking into them and training them for them to become great. And we understand that as humans, that if you put hard work and enough time, that even you can become great at what you're doing. But that's not how God works. God did not become great, or he did not become glorious. He simply is glory. He needs nothing added to him to become glory, and he can take nothing away from him to make him less glorious. Again, he is simply glory. And when we talk about God's glory, we have to ask ourselves, who is God, and what does he do to be glorious? God created everything for his glory, including us. We were made to reflect his glory, but our sin interrupts that. Our sin separates us from him and keeps us from glorifying who he is. Thankfully, our gracious God sent a fix for that. His Son, Jesus, to redeem us for his glory. The Transfiguration reveals God's glory through his Son, but there's so much more that we can learn from the Transfiguration. And so let's go ahead and dive in to our scripture. If you have your Bibles, you turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back. We encourage you to grab those if you don't have one. Take them home with you. They're yours. It's good to be in God's Word throughout the week, not just on Sunday. And if I see you on an electronic device, I will trust that you are open to your Bible app and not checking your messages. Luke 9, 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came over and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Now our text starts out by saying that about 8 days after these sayings. And so I think we have to ask ourselves, why does Luke include this little detail? Is there a significance to it? And if we look at Matthew and Mark's account, they say 6 days. Why is there a discrepancy between the two accounts? Well, I think if we asked three people to write about something that happened some 30 years prior, that certainly there would be a few details off from one another. I think this actually proves the reliability of Scripture. I think if a group sat down to come up with some stories, they would probably make their details match throughout each account. But we have to ask ourselves, why do all three of these add this little detail? And I think what's about to happen is directly related to what happened about a week prior to this. So if we think back to last week, three significant things happened. The first was Peter rightly confesses with God's help that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And then the second thing was that Jesus proceeds to tell them for the first time what's going to happen, that he's going to suffer, be rejected, turned over to religious leaders, and that he would die, but 3 days later he would raise again. And then here, in a more typical Peter fashion, Peter tries to rebuke Jesus, says, Lord, these things cannot happen. And then Jesus calls him Satan and a hindrance. Quite a contrast going from relying on the Spirit to relying on your own intuition. And then finally, Jesus instructs them to follow him and to take up their cross, certainly signifying that following Jesus comes with a sacrifice, that following him would not be easy. And this would all have been devastating news to the disciples. The long-awaited Messiah comes, healing the sick, casting out demons, preaching the word of kingdom or the kingdom of God. It's what they waited for, a king to set them free, a savior to bring them freedom. And now he's going to be rejected and suffered and killed. How must they have felt? Confused, scared, let down? As we continue in our text, I think it's important to remember these things. The Transfiguration will serve to reiterate these things that Jesus told them about. The confirmation through the Transfiguration will also give them comfort and encouragement as they walk through darkness through this crucifixion. Remember, we are 2,000 years removed. We know what happens. The disciples at the time were not sure what was going to happen. And so it gives them something to reflect back on and remember that, yes, he will suffer and die, but also that he is indeed God and that he will rise again after 3 days. And then we have to ask ourselves, why do Peter, James, and John get this privilege of going up on the mountain? Now, we know that throughout Jesus' ministry, that these were his closest allies. They appear in some significant events with Jesus that the other disciples miss out on. We also know that they are significant to the start of the early church. So perhaps I think this is twofold. One, it will give them comfort and peace as they walk through some dark times, and also it will help better prepare them for their roles in the beginning of the early church. We also read that this takes place on a mountain. Now, there seems to be some disagreement on which mountain that is. Church tradition says it's on Mount Tabor, but most scholars nowadays believe it to be on Mount Hermon. Mount Tabor is only 2,000 feet above sea level and is located much further away from Caesarea Philippi, where the previous events happened. There was also a Roman military camp on top of Mount Tabor, which certainly would have interfered in the intimate moment that was about to take place. Mount Hermon, on the other hand, was located much closer to Caesarea Philippi in proximity and stands at 9,000 feet above sea level, which would much more closely resemble the description that Matthew and Mark gives us of a high mountain. Nevertheless, the significance of being on a mountain is there. Several big events happen on mountaintops throughout Scripture, both throughout the Old Testament as well as Jesus' ministry. Noah receives the covenant from God on top of a mountain after the flood. Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac on top of a mountain before God provides a ram. Moses talks with God, receiving the Ten Commandments and seeing a glimpse of his glory on top of a mountain. And then in the New Testament, Jesus, his last temptation, the Sermon on the Mount, and then where he goes to pray before his crucifixion, they all happen on top of mountains. And so I think it's worth noting, anytime that we see a mountain in Scripture, something is going to happen of significance. And so I think as he takes his closest disciples up on top of this mountain, it's no different. Now, many people believe that a mountain can symbolize drawing closer to God, that somehow being 9,000 feet higher in elevation makes us more spiritual. And I'm not negating the beauty of mountains. I was in Arizona a couple years ago and was certainly awestruck by the magnitude and the amazement of the mountains. It certainly made me be in awe of God's creation. And I do believe that the size and strength of mountains represents God's size and strength, that there's no mountain in your life too big for God to conquer. There's no temptation in your life that is too strong with God's help that you can't face. But I think it signifies much more. As we look at these events, I can't help but think that it affirms God's faithfulness, his covenantal keeping, and his steadfastness. And the transfiguration is no different. It allows us to be reaffirmed that God is faithful, that he came to earth as flesh to redeem us. Everything that was prophesied, which came from God, is now coming true. He is faithful, and he keeps his promises. And then we see that he's on the mountain praying. Why is he praying? What is he praying for? Certainly, he is fully God. He has the power to do whatever he wants. But he understands he is the Son of God, not God the Father, being the second part of the Trinity, not being any less important than God the Father, but being distinctly different in his role. He, as most kids, desires to talk with his Father, and he is being perfectly obedient, submitting to the Father's will. I believe here that he's asking the Father, through the Spirit, to reveal himself to the disciples. I think he was asking that the disciples would become one with the Father, that he would bring them comfort and peace through the events that were going to take place. And I believe that he's still sitting at the right hand of God the Father today, praying on our behalf, that he would reveal himself to us, and that we would know him, and that we would be one with the Father. And this all happens through the Holy Spirit. Throughout Luke, we see that when the Spirit is present, that God is recognized and then worshiped. In chapter 1 alone, we see that John the Baptist, while in Elizabeth's womb, receives the Holy Spirit. And when he becomes in the presence of Jesus, what does he do? He jumps for joy. And then we see that Elizabeth receives the Holy Spirit and begins to praise God, singing blessings to him. She receives the Holy Spirit, recognizes the presence of the Lord, and praises God. The angel Gabriel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. And then what happens? She sang a song of praise to God. And finally, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, before singing his song of blessing to the Lord. When we are saved, we receive the Spirit, which allows us to recognize and worship God. Jesus is praying that the disciples would see and recognize the transfiguration as God's glorious presence. Peter, just a week prior, declared that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, but Jesus wanted them to truly and fully recognize him as God in the flesh. The Spirit allows us to understand and live out God's word. God desires all those people to be saved through genuine faith in him. But our sin is a barrier in allowing us not to be in the presence of a perfect and holy God. Jesus is our only and perfect mediator to God, on our behalf, asking the Father that we would see and recognize him. And then we see here that his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. His transfigured face is a reminder of the glory that he was before he came to earth as a man. The word morph here means that the inner person has been outwardly revealed. This wasn't a reflection of God's glory off of Jesus, but rather a true radiant glory from within. Jesus is God in the flesh, thus being glorious himself. And I love the word they used for dazzling white. It means the grand apocalyptic color, the color representative of what is beyond. It's not a common color, not one that they were familiar with. It was a color from beyond anything they had seen before. It signifies God's glory, in which the disciples had not seen in this way. It's very familiar to an incident in the Old Testament when God briefly showed his glory in this way, and that was to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and when he comes down and sees the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, he smashes the tablets, and then goes back up to the mountain, praying that God would reveal his glory to the people so that they would believe. God's reply was, "No man shall see me and live." But in an act of a compassion to Moses, his prophet, he grants the wish, and he says, "While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Which raises a question for me. How are the disciples in the transfiguration able to see Jesus' glorious face and live? I think the answer has to be that only through Jesus can we see God's full radiant glory. Our sinful nature keeps us from being in the presence of a holy and perfect God, but through Jesus and only through Jesus do we have access to him. Without Jesus, God's glory is too perfect for our sin. With Jesus, God's glory is revealed to us. Jesus is the only way to the Father, the only way to God's glory. Now we find that Moses and Elijah are on the mountain and are seen in glory. In other words, they are seen in God's presence. They were not glorious themselves. It was simply the reflection of Jesus' glory onto these two men, much like when Moses comes down the mountain and his face is bright white from seeing God's glory. The men were glowing because of the glory reflected from Jesus. They were not glorious on their own. They were simply in the presence of glory. But why Elijah and Moses? Why not David or Daniel or Joseph or Abraham or one of the many Old Testament prophets? I think for several reasons. First, they had both spoke with God in intimate moments on top of a mountain. Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah on Mount Horeb. They had both seen a glimpse of God's glory during these instances. They both left the earth in grand ways. Moses dies in the presence of God, seeing the promised land and buried by God himself, and Elijah leaving the earth in a fiery chariot up to the heavens. Thirdly, both of these men were promised to return at the end of age. But I think the biggest reason why it must be Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. They sum up and represent what the Old Testament was to the Israelites, the law and the prophets. And Jesus, in Matthew 5:17, says himself, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law and the prophets are fulfilled perfectly through Jesus. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus, both in the specific predictions of the Messiah and also in the sacrificial system. He is both the one that prophecies pointed to and also the one who lived out the law perfectly, becoming the blameless sacrifice needed for atonement. Jesus will fulfill everything that Moses and Elijah represented. Luke says they were talking about his departure, which again goes back and reiterates what Jesus had just told the disciples the week prior, that he would be rejected by the elders, chief priests, crucified, and then on the third day raised back to life. The conversation entails his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and then it's all going to happen in Jerusalem. The Greek word here for departure is exodus. This would become the ultimate exodus. Jesus leaving earth to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Thankfully, the disciples wake up in time to catch the tail end of this conversation about the departure, and then it would take place in Jerusalem, further confirming what Jesus had just told them in the prior verses. Then 32 starts by saying that they were heavy with sleep, further conveying their limits as humans. Jesus, being fully man, had undergone everything that they had, yet does not tire. He is limitless, thus proving the point that he is indeed fully God. Does God rest? Absolutely, but not out of exhaustion, but rather to enjoy his creation. We are also called to rest in who God is and enjoy his creation. Then the second part of the verse I think is important. It says when they could become fully awake, they saw his glory. Now, became fully awake means that it wasn't a dream. It's not an illusion. It was real. Scoffers might try to say that this is some made-up story, that it was a dream. But the fact that Luke adds this little detail that they became fully awake means that this actually happened. And Peter speaks of this, seeing this event later in his letter. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And here we see classic Peter, open mouth, insert foot Peter. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And Peter immediately gets rebuked with Luke's comment that says, not knowing what he had said. But here's the thing, I don't think I can blame Peter here. I might have reacted the same way. If I seen three of my heroes show up, I would probably want to make tents and make that last as long as I could also. What he misses here is that he is in the presence of God already. But Peter's tent comment also relates to or references to the tabernacle, the place where God dwelled. And so he's saying, let's build tabernacles so God will stay and dwell with us. The problem is he's missing the point that God is in their presence now, that the incarnate God already is dwelling with them. The transfiguration is proof that Jesus is God in flesh among his people. There's no need for tabernacles. And as he's saying this, a cloud comes over them. We see this as a resemblance of Exodus, where the Israelites are led by a pillar-shaped cloud by day, which is God leading them to safety from the Egyptians and eventually to the promised land, which is so ironic because what's the cloud doing in this passage? It's guiding them to Jesus, who is indeed the only way to the promised land. Putting our faith in Jesus is the only way in which we can enter the promised land, our promised presence with the Lord. And the cloud is there to guide them to that fact. And then a voice comes from the cloud and says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Listen to Jesus above all else. He is the law represented by Moses, and he is above the prophets represented by Elijah, both still in existence. But Jesus is supreme. He is more important. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. And this statement claims Jesus in a powerful way, that he is mine. I chose him. He's above all else. Listen to him. Jesus is claimed as the Son of God. And if you put your faith in Jesus, you are also claimed and adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. The question that I have for you, and I had to answer myself, is this. What do I elevate to the same level as Jesus? What in my life do I elevate to the same level as Jesus? Peter's comment to make tents for all three of them put Elijah and Moses on the same level as Jesus. He misses the point that he is above all things. And God confirms it when he said, "This is a chosen one. Listen to him." But Peter wants to build all three of them tents. So what in your life are you building tents for? Is it that bigger house, new car, vacation? Now, those all kind of seem like trivial things, but what about less trivial things? What about your job? Work is important. It's a gift from God. We're called to work. But do you find more time needed to work towards that promotion, that bigger paycheck, a better title, but lack the time to pursue your relationship with Jesus and to pray and to study his word. Maybe it's your spouse. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to make your spouse happy and comfortable, but less willing to spend the time necessary to elevate Jesus to the proper place of worship in your life? Marriage is a good thing. It is a gift from God. And you should be willing to sacrifice your spouse. We are called to sacrifice in a marriage. But that should never come in the form of a sacrifice to Christ. Your relationship with Jesus is more important than your relationship with your spouse. And if you find yourself single today, put your relationship with Christ above a pursuit of a relationship with a human. Maybe God wants your heart to be aligned with his to better prepare you to be a better spouse, to have a better marriage when and if it happens. Or what about your kids? They're certainly a gift from God, and we are trusted to care for them, to raise them upright. This is not an excuse to negate the responsibility of raising your kids properly. But your kids can't be your number one priority. Your relationship with Jesus is bigger. But guess what happens? When you elevate your relationship with Jesus to the importance that it should be, you'll become a better dad. You'll become a better mom. You'll become a better wife. You'll become a better husband. You'll become a better worker. When you spend time making Jesus your priority, he will shift your thoughts to align with his. He will transform you into being more like him. Peter wanted to elevate Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets, to the same level as Jesus. And honestly, I find it hard to fault him for that. The law and the prophets were all they knew. It's all they had. It's what they grew up on. It's what their life revolved around. The transfiguration is showing them something totally different, something new. Like always, Jesus is turning everything upside down. God is revealing his glory to them so that they know without a doubt that this is God in the flesh. And God makes it abundantly clear to him, Jesus is now more important. And then when he rebukes Peter and says, listen to him. I love how J.C. Ryle puts it. That voice proclaimed to Peter's ear that however great Moses and Elijah might be, there stood one before him far greater than they. They were but servants. He was the king's son. They were but stars. He was the sun. They were but witnesses. He was the truth. Friends, when it's all over and the cloud disappears, what's left standing? It's Jesus. At the end of the day, at the end of our life, what's left? It's Jesus, our relationship with Christ. What truly matters in this life is your relationship with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When the houses are gone, the kids move out, and the job's done, there remains Jesus. Your relationship with him must be the most important thing. The departure that Elijah, Moses, and Jesus are talking about on top of the mountain is the reason we worship Jesus. It's what allows us into relationship with God. He came to this earth living a perfect, holy, and blameless life, taking our transgressions and dying the death that we all deserve, and then raising back to life, defeating death, conquering sin, imputing his holy righteousness on us who believe and put our faith in him, allowing us to be in relationship with the creator of the heavens and the earth. He loves us that much. He desires us that much. If you're in here today and you have not made that decision to follow Jesus, to make him Lord, and you have questions to ask, reach out. Come find me. I'll take as much time as you need to talk about Jesus, to figure out who he is and what it means to follow him. There's nothing more important in this life than declaring him as your Lord and Savior. And if you're in here today and you have declared that, you have to ask yourself, is Jesus in the proper place of worship in my life? And we're going to take some time to reflect on that by taking communion today. It's a great time to admit and ponder on where Jesus is at in your priorities. It's a time of reflection on what the Lord has done for you, that he desired you so much that he became flesh, dying on the cross for your sins, and an intimate time between the believer and the Savior. Scripture says, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we do this, we are proclaiming a shared faith in God. We proclaim together that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come to us again. Say that with me. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come to us again. The body of Christ, the bread of life represented by the cracker, the blood of Christ shed for your sins represented by the juice. They truly are gifts from God. And if you're in here today and you put your faith in Jesus, you are the family of God. This is a shared meal for the family of God. It is a gift from God to be able to take a pause, a moment, and reflect in our hearts where we stand with God and remember the things he has done for us. It's a time to ask God to reveal sins in our life that we need to repent from. And if you're in here today and you've sinned against a brother or sister and have yet to make that right, Scripture says, before taking this meal, to go and ask for forgiveness. Also know this, if you're in here today and you haven't made that decision, the declaration to follow Christ, then we're glad you're here. And maybe this is the day you declare that. Maybe you're tired of your selfish ways, tired of your own way, and you're ready to make this decision. We're here for you. And we'll walk with you from this point forward, helping you with your pursuit of knowing who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But know if you haven't made that decision yet that this meal is for the family of God, of believers, and it's okay not to partake. And as always, parents, you are the chief disciplers of your own children. You make the decision if they're ready for this or not. I encourage you to have that conversation with them. And so after your time of prayer and reflection, you may take the elements, and then we'll end our time with the song of praise to our Lord.